Okay. My own introduction to you this morning, and this is whenever you're preparing for a sermon or whatever you want, message, you probably build it up over a period of maybe a week. It's not something that often comes instantly. But this message that we're going to speak on today, if you want a title for it, the title is, What Does God Think of Me? What does God think of me? And I would like to ask you a question this morning. Do you ever wonder what people think about you? Sometimes I was thinking about this and I was thinking, well, I wonder what people think of me. And sometimes you want to know, and sometimes maybe you're better not knowing what people think of you. And I was thinking about this whenever I thought was thinking this, preparing this message, and I thought to myself, well, maybe it's a good thing if people tell you what they think of you. And then on occasion, maybe it's not. And the job that I do, you know, everybody knows what I do. I often get told what people think about me, and it's not often pleasant, but that's another story. So the thing that we have to look at, or we want to look at this morning, is what does God think about me, or think of me? We want to look at it in a spiritual perspective. If you were to ask Satan this morning, what does he think about you? Well, he'd probably say that you're a failure. If you asked society what they thought of you, they would usually say that you're a fool. And if you ask yourself, your heart, what he think of you, would say you're fake. These things sometimes come to us, and sometimes on a daily basis. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you see, does it really matter what Satan and self and society thinks about you? Well, through our verses that we have read here this morning, I'm going to try and my best to explain to you what God thinks about you. Again, we see Paul is writing to Titus here, who is a young pastor in Crete. And in chapter 2 of this book, he's basically writing here to tell you how believers should behave in church. And in chapter 3, which we have learned, is how we as believers should behave in society. Paul says here that he calls on Titus to put them to mind about certain things. Now, you may say, well, what does that mean? Well, saints are to remember that they are in Jesus. They're in Jesus. That they have Jesus and what God has done for them through Jesus. And God expects them to believe in Jesus. In these verses, Paul answers the question, and I want to pose it to you for a few moments. What does God think of me? And the passage is designed for instruction. It's instruction to the Christian. And I hope that you can find a word of encouragement. Some of you may be discouraged this morning. I don't know. Some of you may be discouraged in your walk. You may be discouraged as a Christian, or whatever the case may be. And I hope that these words this morning will encourage you if you have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God thinks you are precious. Satan says to you, and I'm sure speak for many here, often Satan will say to you, God doesn't care about you. Who are you? Who are you? Sure, God doesn't care about you. You're nothing special. But you see, God says something completely different. These verses teach us that God loves us more than anything possible. You can see in verse 3 of chapter 3, verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. And then we see in verse 4, but after that the kindness of the love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared. You see the love of God here? Now, what we have to see here in verse 3 is the old man. is the old man. You see the things that we see in verse 3. First it says foolish. Okay? Foolish means ignorant of everything to do with God. Absolutely ignorant of it. Means nothing to you. Disobedience. Rebellion to any authority instituted by God. It means nothing to you. Deceived. Continually being led deeper and deeper into sin by Satan. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Basically a slave to our fleshly lusts, appetites and passions. Living in malice. What does that mean? Well, it basically means giving over to a lifestyle of evil. And you may say to yourself, well, if you're not saved this morning, you may say, well, I'm not evil. I don't do anybody any harm. But you're not saved this morning. And the Bible teaches us that we're all born in sin. So living in malice is given over to a lifestyle of evil. Envy. Here's one now. Never being satisfied for what we have. And always grasping for more. There's one that we can see in us. Now here's one that we're going to look at in the next one. Hateful. Hateful. This is basically a natural fruit from all of the above that we have just spoken of. The kind of mean-spiritedness and hard to get along with. Hating one another. Walking without love for our fellow man. Now if you looked at all them things, can't you remember the point where you were? Can't you see all them things within our own being? I can. This is what we were. And what some in this room maybe still are, I don't know, if you're not saved. It's a terrible condition to be in. Yet, this is what the Bible says time and time again. We look at Ephesians chapter 2 for me, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And ye have he quickened that were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Can you see here? Exactly what we were, what the Bible teaches us what we were. But you see, that was what we were. Well, I'm going to try and show you this morning, if you're a Christian, what you are now. If you're not a Christian, what you can be. And we're going to look firstly at the evidence of his love. In verse 4. This verse says, after that, in other words, in spite of what we were and are, God chooses to display his love to us. Now, I want you to try and remember, I want you to try and paint a picture this morning of all these things that I've just explained to you of what we were. And the Bible teaches that in spite of these things, God loved you. God loved us. In spite of them. Well, how did he do that? Well, the answer is basically in verse 6, sorry, I've lost my place here. Verse 6 of chapter 3 of Titus, which he shed on and abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's the answer. There's the answer. You see, it says through Jesus Christ, God gave evidence of his love for fallen man by sending his Son into the world to die for our sins. You see, the answer is very simple. And you see, those of us who are saved maybe a longer period of time, sometimes it's very easy to read the Bible and to glance over these things. And we've heard them maybe before on occasion, and it really doesn't imprint upon the heart. Well, I would ask you this morning to really delve into it this morning. Delve into what you were and what God has done for you and why he done it for you. Because of his love. If you need evidence, you just have to look to the cross. Look to the cross. Look away to Jesus. He died on the cross for us. Our Lord is special. He's special. He loves you more than you can ever know. More than you can ever know. And he done that through the awfulness of the cross. The awfulness of the cross. The cross basically says that I love you and you're special to me. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. That's what God's saying. That you're special and you mean so much to me. Okay. We're going to look at the energy of his love. What did this wonderful love of God do for us? Well, part of the answer is found in verse 4 in the word but. You see where it says but in verse 4? But after this kindness, well, God knew what we were. He saw us with all our sins and all our baggage, yet he still chose to butt into your life and save you. You can look at the but in Ephesians chapter 2. You go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Can't you see this here? You see the but? So no matter what you were, and God knows exactly what you were, but he loved you. He loved you. Now, I want you to look at his grace in verse 5. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercies he saved us. He extended his grace and mercy to us when we deserve nothing but hell. Let me tell you something this morning, folks. Those of us here in this room, there's no one in this room deserves salvation. No one. But he done it. He offers it to you. We deserve nothing but hell. But he gave it to us. He saved us from the penalty of our sin. You can see here where it says saved. He cleansed us from the defilement of our sins, washing us, regenerating us. He made us a new creature out of us. That's regeneration. And he placed his spirit within us to lead us deeper in him day by day. Renewing. And God did all this with no help from us. I often think, sometimes we think about it when we talk about our own personal salvation. And you see, we say, well, I was saved on such and such a date or whatever. The Lord saved you. You didn't get saved. The Lord saved you. You see, God's love for us is not like a secret admirer. It's much, much, much more than that. He loved us so much that he went to work to see us saved. Satan will tell you that God doesn't love you at all. How many times in your walk as a Christian has Satan come to you and said, he doesn't love you? Why would he love you? What's in you to love? How many times have you felt like that? But the evidence says something completely different. The evidence says that you are precious in his eyes. God sees us exactly what we really are, but yet he loves us anyway. He loves us anyway. So we see here that God thinks we are precious. Now the next one that I'm going to look at, I want you to really try your best to look at it and listen to this, because this one is something in my study that I struggle with in my own walk, and I'm sure all of us do. But God thinks you are perfect. Again, the enemy of the believers, Satan, in the flesh, will tell you that you're dirty, that you're wicked, that you have no hope at all. But folks, the devil is a liar. We know that. The Bible tells us that in John 8:44. And you can't believe a word of your own heart, because the Bible tells us that our heart is wicked. You see, verse 7 tells us what God thinks about you, your standing. Verse 7. That being justified by his grace, you should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is a word that speaks of God's declaring the saved person to be perfect and a right standing before God. That's saying a lot. Now, that's hard to take in, and I'm going to try my best to explain justified. As best that I can. The words mightn't be the best English, but it's as good an English as I have. A definition of justification. What does it mean? Justification comes from a word that means to render righteous. something that ought to be, if that makes any sense to you. It's a word that speaks of God declaring that saved people to be perfect and in right standing before God. You see, that's really hard to take in sometimes. Being justified is far different from being forgiven. This is the way my mind to try and work this out. Let me give you a scenario. Someone committed a murder. He was proven guilty and he served his time for that murder. But his family, the family of the person who he murdered, forgive him. Forgive him. That's forgiveness, okay? But the murder is still there, and everyone knows the murder, that what he done. Okay? Justified is completely different. What justified means is as if it never happened. You see all the sin that's in your heart that has been there from the day and hour you were born to the day and hour that we go home? It's not there. It's as if it's like taking a slate and wiping it clean. If you can try and understand that, whenever that man, the scenario that I'm putting before you, committed the murder, he done his time, and he was freed after his time, but it was still there, even though the family forgive him. But with God, in justification, God wipes the slate clean. There's no sin there. Someone said one time that he put it into the bottle, and he threw it into the sea of his forgetfulness. Now that's something to really dwell upon, folks, this morning. The slate's clean this morning. It's clean. So you're justified. If you're a Christian this morning, you're justified. That person has been totally acquitted of all charges. There's absolutely no record of wrongdoing. I read, I think it was Matthew Poole, on my commentary that I was reading, and he wrote here, in the other hand, a person who had been justified has been totally acquitted, exonerated from all charges. There is absolutely no record of any wrongdoing. When we are justified by God, all record of sin is forgiven, banished from the memory of the Lord. Isn't that fantastic? Is that really hard to take in? All sin is forgiven, banished from the memory of the Lord. Now I know what I am, and I'm sure you know what you are. And the devil will remind you of that on occasion. But you see, the Lord says that he justified us. He justified us. And we see that here, that the memory is gone. The slate has been wiped clean. It is as if we had never, and will never, sin. The bottom line is this. The law has no claim against a justified person. The law of God is satisfied. There's no case against the redeemed ones. There are no charges against the child of God. None. Well, that's hard to take in. But I want you to try and think upon it. I'm going to look at a defense. We've looked at a definition. We've looked at a description. We're going to look at a defense. Well, some might say, well, if that's the case, that's an excuse to be sin. To sin. If we are justified and nothing against us, well then we can do what we want. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not what the Bible tells us. You see, if you think that, you're way off the mark. Way off the mark. You can be saved and still sin. Always remember that. But when you do, your sin will not affect your relationship with God. Once you're saved by grace, you're justified by God. That condition can't be altered. However, when you sin as a believer, you can expect two things to happen. Firstly, the Bible teaches us in Galatians 6, 7 and 8, you can be sure that you will reap what you sow. You as a Christian will know that. Secondly, you can be sure that God will bring the chastisement into your life. We can see that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. You see, God doesn't save us and give us this perfect salvation, this justification, to let us go back to where we were before. He gives it to you that you will live for him. not only does the Lord see us as we really are, he also sees us as he has made us by his grace. God thinks you are precious. He also thinks you are perfect. And we're going to look, our next point is that God thinks that you are privileged. Now, Satan comes by and he tells the believer that serving God is a waste of time. How many times have you been in the position where you have maybe had a prayer meeting or a meeting to go to and something will crop up and into your head say, well, I can't make up tonight, I need to do this, I have this to do or have that to do. He tells you that serving God in any way is a waste of time. You're only wasting your time. You're only wasting your time. But again, we can see here that it's not. We see in verse 7 of Titus that we were reading in chapter 3, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hopes of eternal life. You see, we are privileged. This is something that we were having a look at whenever I was preparing this, and we are privileged because of our earthly hope. I realise that as Christians, we are all living for what is coming after life. That time when we will meet the Lord and we will go to heaven. But I want you to see this morning that we are privileged because of our earthly hope. You see, we are looking forward to our inheritance. Why? Well, an inheritance is usually given after the death of one who has died. But our Saviour, who is giving us his inheritance, has died and rose again. He has rose again. I am looking forward to heaven, yes. There's no doubt about it. I am really looking forward to it. But I am a partaker in his inheritance today, here. Heaven will be a wonderful place. But I've got it good today. You say, well, what do you mean by that? How have you got it good today? Well, I could read you many verses because I have so many here, but I'm going to call them out to you and you can look them up if you wish, but for times I'll just call them out to you. You see, the reason why we have it good today here on the earth is that the Lord is always with me. Hebrews 13:5 tells you all about that. Think of the sinner today. What's he got? Nothing. The Lord is always with us. The Lord has promised to meet all our needs. Philippians 4:19. He cares about all that I face in life. Now you may say to yourself, well, what do you mean by that? Well, often this goes through my head and I say there's wee things that maybe didn't mean a whole lot to you or someone else, but maybe they mean something to me. The Lord cares. He cares about everything that goes on in your life. He cares about everything that you'll face in life. If you're young and maybe you've going to college or university or something, or maybe there's a new job or whatever the case, he cares about everything that goes on in your life. He listens to me when I pray. Hebrews 4:16. Isn't that a good one? He listens to me when I pray. So whenever you're in the prayer meeting and you say to yourself, boy, I wish I could pray like so and so, or I wish these words were better than what the words, the Lord doesn't care. He wants them from here. He hears us as we pray. It seems that the Lord is doing his best to spoil us. I'm going to look this one up. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 32. Chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Isn't that a mighty verse? It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, the Lord's going to spoil us. And that's here on earth. He's spoiling us. So we have so much to be thankful for the Lord and what he has done for us. We really do. We have so much to be thankful for. So much. You can take it any way you please, but if you're saved today, You're a privileged person. You're privileged right now. Privileged because of our eternal hope. We've looked at our earthly hope. We're going to look at our eternal hope. Not only are we privileged because of all we have here, we are privileged also because of all we have waiting for us when we leave here. Now, sometimes it's very easy to get caught up in the things of life. And as Christians, often in the back of our mind of that time when we would go leave this earthly body and go to be with our Lord. And it's something that's going to happen in the future. But the Bible always teaches us to be prepared at all times, to be ready, because no one knows. No one's promised tomorrow. No one knows. Only God knows when that time will be. So we are to be ready for it at all times. If you're young today, you may say to yourself, well, that's something that's going to happen when I'm 80 or whatever. You don't know that. There's many people that are out into the kingdom and never thought it was going to be their time, but God knew it was their time. So we are to be prepared at all times for these things. So we have an eternal hope. We have an eternal hope. We have a home in heaven. We have a perfect place reserved for us in His presence. There used to be the hymn years ago, and somebody in my words destroyed the hymn by saying that they would have a room in heaven. Well, I'm waiting on the mansion. I'm waiting on the mansion, not a room. Room's no good. I want the mansion that God has promised us in Revelation, and that's what we're waiting for. We have perfect place reserved for us in His presence. Think about that. There's a perfect place for us, preserved for us in His presence. We have hope that we are heading to a city that there will be. Here's the one. I think I preached on this one. I don't know why it was here or somewhere else. But in Revelation chapter 21 about the seven no mores. No more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. And I was thinking about that the other day. I was thinking about it. No more death, parting and sorrow. Can you imagine? Can you try and imagine that? Of all the sorrows that we have here on earth, that there won't be any more. There'll be no more parting from your loved one. There'll be no more sorrow. Can you imagine that? There'll be no more sorrow. We are a privileged people. We really are. We have the best here, and we also have the best hereafter. What a God we serve. What a God we serve. He sees us like we are, yet He loves us. He sees us as He has made us, and He sees us as we will be someday. Made heirs, the verse tells us, made heirs. All that we have and all that we are and all that we will ever become is because of His amazing grace. Can you try and fathom that this morning? Because whenever I was studying for this, I was trying my best in my mind to try and get my head around that. And it's hard to take in. It's hard to think of God's love towards us. It's His amazing grace. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. He hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Psalm 100, verse 3. We are a precious people. He saved us by His grace. Apart from any work at all, He has made us a perfect people. He blessed us in His marvellous way and promised us a home in heaven someday. We are privileged people. So we are precious. God thinks we are precious. God thinks we are perfect. God thinks we are privileged. God thinks we are profitable. God thinks we are profitable. Now here's one that we're going to have a quick look at. Satan or the flesh often says, God can't use you. Sure, what good are you? What can you do? Well, if somebody had told me that I had to stand up here, I'm sure they would have got a bit of a laugh back at it again. But you see, God can use you if you're willing to be used. You may not be preaching. You may not be teaching children. But you can pray. And that's more important than anything, than standing up here preaching. More important is pray. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for your fellow congregation here. Pray for the children in the church. Pray. It's so important. It really is, as Christians, it really is so important. But Satan says that you can't be used. But again, the Bible tells us different. Satan says that you can't be used, that you'll amount to nothing as a Christian. Look at the things that you do. Look how you live. You're a failure. Did you ever hear that? Have you ever heard that in a time when Satan would try and get in? I often find whenever I'm on I classify it as on the mountaintop, whenever I'm having a really close time, that's when Satan really buffets you and tries to get in. And he'll say, what good are you? Sure, you're no good. You can't do anything for God. Well, these verses remind us that God saved us for a purpose. And part of that purpose is so that he can use us for his glory. He can use you in your walk. Paul is telling these folks here in these verses to walk in a disciplined manner. They are to obey the law of the land and submit to the people who are in authority over them. You see, you may say, well, what do you mean, Jeff? What do you mean when you're talking about your walk? Well, like I say, you might never be able to stand up here and preach. You might never be able to do some things that maybe I could do, and I mightn't be able to do things that you can do. That may be the case. But you see, your walk in life, it says so much more than anything you can ever say. Just the way that you carry yourself day by day is profitable. It's a powerful witness to the world around you. As you live for the Lord and demonstrate his love and his grace, you're allowing him to live through you. God uses that to touch hearts. A disciplined, holy life is a powerful tool that the hand of the Lord can use. You might not think, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you a scenario. You're in the workplace, maybe you work in a factory or whatever the case may be, and you go to take your break. And maybe you're not great with words or whatever the case may be, but you bow your head at break time and say a little prayer before you take your lunch. And you say, well, how does that speak to people? God can use that. God can use that. And maybe you think that reading your Bible maybe at lunchtime, you say, well, nobody ever sees me then. You don't know what people see. People you see are watching us all the time. And simple wee things like that will speak to people. God can speak to them and they can really use them. So it's a powerful testimony. It really is. It's a powerful test. And you might not think about it, but just showing up on time and doing a day's work for a day's pay is a powerful testimony. It really is. It really is. It's showing the grace in your life. It's showing God's grace in your life. He can use you to witness. Verse 2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. Paul tells these people that the way you treat others is a testimony in the hands of God. They are told to avoid fighting and gossiping and just to treat people with gentleness and meekness. It is merely telling them to have his testimony that you are different. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you a scenario. You're in the workplace and people are gossiping about someone and you get involved in that. That's wrong. That's wrong. But you see, if you walk away, you don't have to say anything. See, if you walk away from that, people say, hold on here, man, he or she's different. They don't want to get involved. They're not talking about so-and-so. There's something different in them. And it's something as simple as that you can witness to these people. So basically what I'm saying to you today, that the way we conduct ourselves Someone has said, listen to this, I read this in a book. Someone said that what you do speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you're saying. What you do speaks so loud that I cannot hear what you're saying. This is true, so true. When we live right and we treat others as Jesus would treat them, it's a powerful witness. And God can use this for his glory. Of course, when we don't treat others right, it's a powerful witness too. It really is. People are watching you all the time. Verse 8 of the verse of the chapter that we're looking at. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that I affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God may be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, he can use your works. When you set your heart to go after God, the result will be good works. Now, I'm not saying that good works will save you. I'm talking to the saved already. But what we're saying here is that when you set your heart to go after God, the result of that will be good works. You will soon discover that God did not save you just to keep you out of hell, which is a very important thing, but it wasn't just for that purpose. He saved you to put you to work for him. You might not think that he can use you, but he can. Ephesians 2. Chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You see what it says here? You see the good works that he's saying here? You might not think it, but he can use you, and he can. You see, often whenever I first got saved, I said, I couldn't do that, and I couldn't do this. And boys, I don't think I could do that. But you see, let me give you a scenario again. He used a murderer called Moses, a blasphemer named Saul of Tarsus, an adulterer named David, a rebel named Jonah, and a loudmouth named Simon Peter. He used them. And look how they were used of God. If he can use them, why can he not use you? Why can he not use you? He saved you to use you for his glory. For his glory. He will use you because he sees what he can do through his own glory. Now, in conclusion, what does God think of you? He thinks you are precious. He thinks you are perfect. He thinks you are privileged. He thinks you are profitable. That's how God sees you. What do you need to do in your life to line up with this vision of you? That's a hard one, isn't it? What do we need to do to line up? You see, God sees us washed in the blood. He doesn't see us as we see us, and we know all the things that we do, and God sees us differently. I want to ask you another question this morning, and I want you to answer this truthfully in your own heart. Is there anyone today that God has shown you that there's room for improvement in your walk with him, or your work with him? If so, I would ask you this morning to go to him, to flee to him, and to deal with that today. We can all do things better. We certainly can. But I would ask you this morning, if God has spoken to you of your need to get right again with him, I'm not saying once you're saved, but to in your walk to get better, flee to Him and ask God to help you. Now, the things that I have mentioned today are only true if you're saved. What does God think of you if you're not saved? This is my final question. Well, He thinks that you're in trouble. He thinks that you're living a dangerous life. He looks at you and He loves you and He knows that you're way out. But there's hope for you this morning. If you'll just come to Jesus, He will save you. He loves you. If you will. All these wonderful things that we have spoken of this morning, you can have them. He will share them with you today. And more. Do you want them today? Do you want them? Let us pray.